Always wonderful to open the Word, to be able to worship together, to seek the Lord together. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 2 this morning. It's amazing when you start really digging into a book of the Bible. You know, I don't know about you, but I tend to read blocks of scripture, a few chapters. But when you slow down and you really force yourself to read a smaller portion and look at it in more depth, it's amazing how much content there is there. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be starting with verse 18. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, we do thank you that your word is rich. Lord, that there's so much depth to it. And you have so much to say to us, Lord. Sometimes we have a hard time recognizing what's for us and how to apply your word. But, Lord, we trust you to speak to us and to show us how to live according to your word. Lord, minister to us this morning. We thank you that we can be here. May you be glorified in how we respond to your word. May it be with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting with verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter, as you remember, is writing to a group of believers spread throughout the Roman Empire, experiencing some suffering, some trials, some persecution. And we know from history that that's going to be getting much worse rapidly. So Peter has been talking about the role of submission in the Christian's life. And last week we studied how we're to submit to government, when we're to obey, when we're to disobey. How our submission to government should be under submission to God. Submission to God comes first. Submission to government is afterwards. And there are times and places where we need to obey and follow what the government says. And there are times and places when we don't. When the government is opposed to God, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, Peter goes on from there, and he begins to talk about submission in the realm of work, really, in the servant-to-master relationship. And when we look at something like this, when we look at a passage like this, there are a few things we need to think about, or we need to get settled in our minds before we dig into it. Because when we think about the servant-master relationship, when we think about slavery, a lot of things come to our mind right up front. And one of the things that happens with some people is they read a passage like this, they recognize that the Bible is talking about slavery and how slaves are to submit to their masters, and they think, wait, slavery is wrong, and the Bible shouldn't be condoning it. You see, sometimes if you're in a certain kind of position and you don't renounce something, in effect, you're condoning it. If you're a boss at work and somebody comes to you and tells you something that's going on wrong and you don't stop it, in essence, you're condoning it. If you're a military commander and you find out that something's going on in your unit and you don't stop it, in effect, you're condoning it. A lot of people take that attitude and they say, well, the Bible's talking about slavery, but it's not renouncing it. It's not denouncing it. And so, therefore, it's condoning slavery. But that's not really true, is it? When you look at the idea of slavery, you have to look at the whole Scripture to get the understanding of what the Scripture says. This passage, the idea in this passage, the main thrust in this passage is not whether slavery is good or bad. It's just, it is. It existed in that day and age. In fact, estimates were that in Rome at that time, upwards of 25% of the people were enslaved in one way or another. And when Peter is writing here, it's interesting that he doesn't use the typical New Testament word for slaves. He uses the word servants, which refers to a household servant. Most of those were enslaved, but they're not what we would typically think of as a slave. In fact, included in that class of household servants would be many of the kinds of workers that we would consider professionals today. A lot of times a wealthy master would have his own doctor that he would own, that would serve him in the capacity of a doctor in his home, on his staff. And so the word encompasses more than what we would typically think of in terms of slavery today. And I think partly Peter uses that word so that when we read a passage like this, we don't just stop and say, this doesn't have anything to do with me today. We stop and think, what does this have to do with me today? Because in one way or another, most of us are in a position of needing to serve other people, of being under other people's authority. In our workplace, for example, a lot of us will be in a position under another person, under a boss or a supervisor or a manager, where we, in essence, are a servant to that person. And so we can take those principles. But when you look at the idea of slavery, you have to look at the whole of Scripture. First and foremost, let's turn, if you don't mind, to Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at a couple of things that the Bible says about slavery in general before we dig into this passage too much. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul makes the point that our identity does not depend on our position. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not denying that those things exist, that those differences exist. He's saying those things do not determine your identity in Christ. In Christ Jesus, we rise above those external aspects of what we would consider our identity here in this world. We have an identity that is higher than that, an identity of a Christian, a person who is in Christ. And the differences between Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, males and females, don't matter in the sense that we're in Christ and we're all one in Him. So, when you look at that, you realize, okay, there's something higher, there's something more important than the fact of slavery. So Peter is going to be dealing with something even more important. As bad as slavery has been, there's something more important that he's going to deal with. Another thing that we want to recognize is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you flip back a little bit back in your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and starting in verse 17, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." So you see, there are a number of things that he says about slavery here which show that there are more important things than our physical slavery. Much more important is what's going on in our hearts. Are we letting our hearts be enslaved to others? Are we letting them be enslaved to sin? If we are called as a slave, we have freedom in Christ. And we can recognize that and we can emphasize that in our lives and we can live in that freedom. If we're called as free, which in essence we all here in this land are called as free people, we should be focusing on our service to God, that we're His bond slaves, that we have yielded our rights to Him, to the Lord, as our master. But notice what he said right there in the middle in verse 21. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So underlying all of this is the recognition that there are problems with slavery. And if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, go ahead and take that opportunity. There will be benefits from that. On the other hand, if you don't be concerned about the fact that you're a slave. You're one in Christ Jesus with everyone else. You're free in Him. There's much more important aspects to your life than whether you're in the position of a slave or not. So we want to recognize those things as we go forward in the passage. And one other thing is that in other parts of the Bible, in Ephesians in particular, where Paul writes also to slaves, he then writes to the masters, and he says, "Masters, don't threaten your slaves. Know that you have a master also in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." And that's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. So Paul is saying, look, if you have servants, you need to treat them properly because you're going to be called to account before God. So throughout the Bible, you see the bigger picture is there's this recognition that slavery is not good, that if you can become free, you should, that masters who have slaves are called to treat them properly, but that beyond all that, our identity doesn't depend on our position, that we are one in Christ and we should treat each other properly. Now, one of the reasons that's important, especially in the time that Peter was writing, was many of the people who were slaves in Roman society became Christians. You know, they were looking for answers in their lives. They heard the word of the gospel, the message of the gospel, that they could be forgiven for their sins, that they could be right with God, that God loved them despite their position. And many of the slaves came to faith in Christ. Now, what happens when that occurs in a church? And what happens if a slave comes to the Lord, grows in the Lord, becomes a leader in the church, and then the slave's master comes to the Lord and has to submit to the slave in the church? A little sticky situation there, isn't it? And so Peter wants to make some things clear. If you're a servant, even if you're over your master in the church, you need to still be in submission to your master in the home or in the place where you're serving him. Same thing could happen in our workplace, couldn't it? What if you're witnessing to your boss and your boss comes to the Lord, comes to the church, and winds up serving in a ministry that you're leading? Well, that could be a little bit sticky at work, couldn't it? You still need to be submissive to your boss at work. So Peter wants to address some of these issues that arise and make sure, again, that we as Christians are living lives which glorify God. That's sort of the theme of this passage. And in the context, doing so, living lives that glorify God in the context of our suffering in this world. So let's look, starting in verse 18, a little more depth in the passage. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. It's pretty easy to submit to someone who's good and gentle, has your best interests in mind, isn't it? You know, when that person's always watching out for what's good for you, it makes it pretty easy to go along with what they want. Well, maybe a little less easy in our society, because we have this built-in idea of independence, that I'm my own person and I don't have to do what anyone says. Remember when that phrase became real popular a few years back, "You're not the boss of me." I remember laughing, hearing one of the next-door neighbors hearing that one of the next-door neighbor kids said that. You're not the boss of me. That's kind of our underlying attitude in America sometimes, isn't it? Nobody's the boss of me. I can do whatever I want. Well, it's a little easier to submit to someone who is good and gentle, but we're called to submit even to those who are harsh. And interestingly, the Greek word that's translated harsh here is the word for crooked or twisted. Twisted. It's not so easy to submit to someone whose ideas are twisted or whose character is twisted or whose ways are crooked. Not nearly so easy, is it? So how do we manage that? Well, Peter's going to give us some principles on how we do that. One of the things that we need to recognize is that we can't use the sins of a person who's over us as an excuse for our own. You hear that sometimes at work, or maybe you're tempted like that at work. You know, well, they're not paying me what I'm worth, so it's fine if I put in more hours than I really worked, or if I leave a little bit early. You punch out my time card for me, you know, because really I'm earning more than what they're paying me. It's not fair, and so I'm not gonna worry if I'm not really putting in all my hours. Do you hear that kind of thing sometimes? What's going on? A person is using the sin of the person that they're reporting to or that they're supposed to be submitting to as an excuse for their own sin. And they're not fully submitting to the authority that God has put over them. So watch out for that. Be submissive to your own masters, for this is commendable. This is commendable. Interesting, again, when you dig into the scripture, to look at the words as they're translated in other translations. How do other translations translate this word? In the Greek, the word that here is translated commendable is the word grace, charis, grace. This is grace, or this finds grace with God. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. We in America hate this idea of suffering wrongfully, don't we? We have a desire for justice in this world, and we should. God is a God of justice. We want to bring His justice to this world as much as we're able. And yet, there are going to be situations that we find ourselves in where things aren't just, where we have to suffer injustice. How do we go about that when we're in that situation? That's part of what Peter is trying to get at in this passage of his epistle. It's not so much just what happens if you're a slave, it's what happens if you suffer injustice in this world. How do you live in those circumstances? And he says, if because of conscience toward God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, that finds grace with God. That's commendable. That's commendable. He goes on and he says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? See the contrast. We suffer for different reasons, don't we? Sometimes we suffer because we deserve it. We did jail ministry for a number of years, and it was amazing how many people didn't think they deserved time in jail. And, oh yeah, they did such and such, but, you know, they shouldn't be here. You know, they had a bad lawyer, or the judge was out to get them, or whatever, and they have all these excuses for why they're in jail, rather than saying, I'm in jail because, you know, I was selling drugs, or I hit my wife, or, well, actually, most of them weren't even married, but, you know, whatever they were doing, you know, I was driving under the influence, and I had driving with my license taken away, or, you know, whatever, I violated parole. A lot of times they would recognize the exact charge against them and what they were convicted of, but they weren't recognizing what had gone on in their heart such that they could take responsibility for what was happening to them. It seemed like very often they refused to take responsibility for the consequences that they were suffering. Well, what credit is it if you're suffering under those situations? You know, if you commit a crime and you're convicted of it and you're sent to jail, what credit is that to you if you go through your jail time and you don't make a stink? That's not a big credit, is it? You ought to do that. If you commit a crime and you're sentenced for it and you're sent to jail, you ought to just serve out your time and have good behavior and get out of there as soon as you can. But there's no credit to you if you suffer that patiently. You're just getting justice. But what Peter is saying is when you endure wrongfully, when you endure injustice, and then you suffer through it patiently, enduring it, behaving rightly, then there is credit to you. See the difference? That's what he's trying to get at. We want to live lives before God, suffering for his sake when called to, so that we glorify him, and that finds credit with him. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Notice that he says, if because of conscience toward God. If because of conscience toward God. That's one of the key principles that underlies these whole passages where he's going to be talking about submission, like last week and next week we'll see more. If because of conscience toward God, our behavior should be determined by our conscience. If our conscience is right before God, right? And our conscience can be messed up. But our conscience should be right before God, and we should be living accordingly. And if we do so, then we find favor with God, even when we suffer for it. Part of the underlying principle of American government is freedom of conscience, right? That kind of ran through our passage last week, even though we didn't really talk about it. People wanted to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. That's why the Pilgrims came to America, because they weren't able to do that freely in England and in Holland. And so they came here wanting to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience, not being subject to a state religion and the requirements of the state religion in the countries where they came from. We should be following our conscience. When our conscience convicts us, we should repent of our sin. But when our conscience calls us to do what's right, even if the authorities over us say not to, we need to do what's right. Even if it's going to cost us in the sense of suffering, we still need to do what's right, and then we suffer. If we suffer patiently and enduring it, and we'll find grace from God. Now, Peter goes on and he gives a reason for this. He says, "For to this you were called." For to this you were called. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, when we in the church talk about what our calling is as Christians, what do we usually mean? We usually mean, you know, our life calling in terms of our vocation or occupation or our relationships, our marriage, our family. Or we think of our calling in terms of ministry in the church. We think, this is my calling to fulfill this role, to accomplish this ministry. That's not how Peter is referring to it here, is he? He says, to this you are called. To what? To suffering and enduring it for righteousness' sake. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Leaving us an example. Now, we have a problem with suffering in the world, especially when we recognize that God is good, that God made the world. We think there shouldn't be suffering here, right? If God is good, why is there suffering here? And some people get all caught up in this, and they say either God's not powerful enough to stop it if he's really good, or they say, well, if he is powerful enough, he's not stopping it, therefore he's not really good, so you can't really trust him. But that's short-sighted, isn't it? Because God's not just looking at our time here on earth. We take a very short-sighted perspective on things. We look at the very short-term answers. But God is looking at the whole picture, and he's seeing the end. This world is temporary. This world is under a curse. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they fell from grace. The world is under a curse. There's evil in the world, and so there's going to be suffering because there's evil. And God is looking at the long term and saying, I'm going to take care of that, but the time's not yet. Right now, he's going to be working on that through his people, through his body, the church. And part of our calling is to minister to those people who are suffering, to try to relieve their suffering, but even more importantly, to try and prepare them for eternity, to proclaim the gospel so that their trust can be in Jesus, so they can live with him for eternity. Our calling is longer term. Yes, we want to see the suffering. Yes, we want to minister to the people who are hurting. And we want to do so for God's glory. But longer term, justice is only finally going to come to this world. Suffering is only finally going to end when Jesus returns and makes all things right, when he rules over everything in this world. Right now, we don't see everything subject to him. We see that there's war going on in the world, that Satan and his angels are fighting against God and his angels and his people. And when that's the case, there's going to be suffering. And so we need to recognize that that's inevitable in this world. Jesus himself gave us the example. Again, when you think about how we live and how people think about suffering, even in the church, we tend to get our attitudes off, don't we? We tend to think, well, there are certain people that think there should be no suffering, and if you have any suffering in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you just had enough faith, you wouldn't suffer at all. You know, the suffering that you're having because of health problems, God would heal you completely. We'll talk about that a little bit more. The suffering that you're having because of whatever, you know, if you just had enough faith, like your finances, you'd be rich. If you had faith like me, you'd be rich. So send me your money, and I'll tell you how to have faith like me. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? Well, it works for those guys. Only temporarily, though, right? They're going to be called to account before God, and they're going to be in big trouble when they find out from him that they've been stealing God's money from God's people. They're in big trouble. Well, we can get off, though. We can think, okay, if I just do things right, I won't suffer in this world. It's not that way, is it? We may not fall for that in the large scale, but a lot of times we do on a smaller scale. We may think, okay, I know I'm going to suffer. I know I'm going to suffer some in this world, but if I'm living a basically good Christian life, I won't suffer the big things. You ever find yourself thinking that way or talk to someone who's thought that way? You know, that's when a crisis comes in a person's life, is when there's this underlying idea that if I just live a good Christian life, yes, I may suffer some, but I won't suffer the great tragedies. I won't have the worst illnesses. I won't have the horrible tragedies in my relationships or my workplace or my finances. But you know what? Living a good Christian life doesn't exempt us from those things, does it? In fact, in some ways, it exposes us to them more than if we weren't living a good Christian life. Jesus is our example. Who lived a better life than he did? Was he exempt from suffering? No. He suffered more than any of us, more than any of us have or will. He suffered for all of our sins. And so we need to recognize living the way that we think is right is not going to exempt us from suffering. We've been called to live as Jesus lived. And he gave us an example, and that example included suffering. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. It's interesting. Again, one of the things I love about studying the Bible is digging into the meanings of the words. Well, you know that because I keep telling you about them. The word for example, that's an educational word. When you were in grade school and you were learning to print or you were learning to write cursive, what did they do? They up around the top of the room, or at least in my classrooms, it always seemed like it was the top, they had these writing charts. Do you remember that? And they would show you the order of printing out the letters. I just did an R. I'm not sure why I did an R. You wonder about your mind sometimes, right? Why did I just do an R? I don't know. Anyway, they have these orders of the different letters, how that you would make the different strokes, or whether you're doing cursive, you know, I just did a G because that's part of my name, right? So they would show you the order to do the letters. R's part of my name too. So maybe that's why I did an R, and I guess I have to do an E next. And what the idea was there's a pattern, there's an example that you're to follow, and you would make the stroke just like they did. See, I did an E. You would follow that example. You would follow the strokes that they would show you in the chart. That's the word here. That's the example that Jesus gave us. We can follow that. We would study that when we were learning to write, right? And we would look at our paper and we would say, okay, am I following that? No, I did this E backwards, didn't I? And instead of going this way, I went this way, and my E is pointing the wrong direction. And so what would we do? We would do it over. And if we didn't do it before our teacher told us about it, well, our teacher would point it out to us. And we go, oh, yeah, that is backwards. And then we would do it over, and we would do it over and over until we learned how to do it basically acceptably. And then from then on, our writing goes downhill. Until now, you can barely read it. But at that point, we were following the example, weren't we? It's the same way with Christ. We're to look at his life, and we're to look at our lives, and we're to say, am I following that pattern? Am I following that example? If not, where am I not? And what do I need to change so that I am following his example? Here's how Peter describes his life. He quotes from Isaiah. He says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Here's the key point of Jesus' example that Peter homes in on. Committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. How's our life? How are we living? Are we committing sin? Are we speaking deceit? That's not following Jesus' example, is it? And so we look to Jesus, we look at our lives. When we see sin or deceit in our lives, we repent of it. We turn back to Jesus, and we try again to follow his example. Now, following his example is not going to save us. Following his example is not the only reason he came to this earth, is it? You know, certain people think that's why Jesus came. He came to give us an example of how to live a self-sacrificial life, a life that's in essence a life of love. And Jesus came to do that. And they think that's basically all. And so Jesus was a good man, and we should follow his example. That's not enough, is it? You know where they get that is that they don't believe in judgment. They don't believe there's a judgment for sin. Well, if there's no judgment for sin, why did Jesus come? Well, it must have been to show us how to live a good life. But there's so much more to that because there is a judgment. And Jesus came not just to show us how to live, but to pay for our sins. He goes on, Peter goes on, and he talks about that. Verse 23 says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Did not revile in return. Reviling is just to speak reproachfully, contemptuously, disparagingly, speak evil of one another. When we're reviled, do we revile back? Well, we're certainly tempted to, aren't we? You know, sometimes reviling is a strong word, and sometimes the reviling that we get is a much softer kind. Right? We get that sometimes in our relationships where someone says something and there's some meanness to it. How do we respond? You know, when your spouse is mean to you, how do you respond? Do you get mean back? Well, that's our temptation, isn't it? Or when your boss or someone at the workplace is mean to you, says something mean to you, how do you respond? Prone to respond back the same way, right? You're going to do this to me? Well, you deserve it right back. But that's not the way that we're to respond. I was reading the comments about a Christian song on a website recently, and there were people reviling Christians and Christianity. And it seems like they always are looking for a place to do that. And I was a little disappointed that one of the Christians writing there, at least I assume it's a Christian because it was defending Christianity, was reviling back. But that's not how we're to be. we're not to revile back. We're to follow Jesus' example. He was reviled. You remember him being reviled? He was reviled by the Jews in his mock trial, his illegal trial. He was reviled by the Romans. He was reviled by the crowd. He was reviled by the other two men being crucified with him until one of them repented. He didn't revile back. Do you remember what he did? He kept speaking the truth, kept speaking it in love, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." How's that for an example for us? When people sin against us, when they revile us, "Father, forgive them." When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not threaten. Now, sometimes people threaten with empty threats. They have no way of carrying out their threat. They're just threatening because they're mad or because they want to scare you into doing what they want. Jesus could have threatened and carried out his threat. He had at his disposal 12 legions of angels. He didn't have to suffer on the cross. He could have wiped out every soldier on the face of the earth if he wanted to. There was nothing that they could do to him against his will. And he didn't threaten them. What did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Pay attention to this. This is key for the whole book of 1 Peter. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. When Jesus was suffering, what did he do? He committed himself. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, to the Father. He entrusted himself to the Father. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the injustice, what did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to the Father, to him who judges righteously. There was judgment going on that wasn't righteous. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. The trial I mentioned was illegal. There are all these different aspects to the trial that was against Jewish law. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to meet at night for capital crimes, but that's when they met to try Jesus. Remember? They met at night. They were not allowed to pronounce the death penalty on a crime on the same day as the trial. Their law required waiting a day to give a little bit perspective, maybe other evidence to come up. I don't know the details, but they couldn't pronounce the penalty the same day, but they did. Jesus, in their trial, was pronounced guilty of blasphemy. But do you remember what they said when they took him to Pilate, the Roman governor? Do you remember what they accused him? They didn't accuse him of blasphemy and say, "You need to put this man to death because he blasphemed our God." No, they accused him of treason. He's against Caesar. So they gave a false conviction there. And then, even in his trial before Pilate, what did Pilate say about Jesus? He said, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt." He's in essence pronouncing him innocent. And then what does he do? He condemns him to death. There's all kinds of injustice in this trial, aren't there? And what did Jesus do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Ultimately, God the Father is going to judge all things. Ultimately, he's going to judge everything. See, we look at justice here or injustice here, and we think it's a final thing. You know, maybe we've appealed it as high as we can. You know, we can come to a situation in government that came before where we've done everything we could and there's no further alternatives. And what are we prone to doing in cases like that? We're prone to despair. You know, our world's going downhill. Our country's going downhill. We have no hope. No, Jesus gave us the example. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We can't take too short a view. We've got to remember everything's going to be settled in the final judgment. We can trust God with the injustices that we suffer here and now. We need to learn to do that. Entrust yourself to God. He'll make all things right in the end. Remember in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about his suffering, and not just his, but the suffering of the church in Corinth. And he says, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We want to learn to see with that long-term perspective the injustice that we suffer now. If we endure it patiently for the sake of our conscience toward God, is going to bring us grace. It's going to bring us eternal rewards. So measure things with the long-term view. So Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself, Jesus again, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus carried our sins, my sins, in his body on the cross. Jesus bore my sins, my personal sins, in his body on the cross. If you come to recognize that, Jesus bore your personal sins. He knows them all. He knew at that point who you were and what you would do throughout your whole life. Every single sin, and he bore them. He carried them on the cross in his own body. Why? In order that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We, having died for sins, there, having died to sins, there should come a point in our lives when we recognize, I used to live for sin. Now I'm going to live as though I'm dead to sin. I'm dead. He who has died, the book of Romans says in chapter 6, he who has died is free from sin. Do you want to be free from sin? All you have to do is die. Easy. Well, ultimately, when our bodies die, we'll be free from sin, won't we? But to the extent that in our minds and hearts, we can die to sin, to that extent, we'll be free from it here and now. I mean, what's your temptation? Maybe your temptation, an easy, inoffensive temptation to talk about in public, right, is food. Maybe your temptation is chocolate. If you have a dead body, is that body going to be tempted by chocolate? No, absolutely not. No temptation is going to have power over a person that's dead. So if we live in our hearts dead to sin, the temptation won't have power over us. That's where we should be growing. We should be learning to look at our lives, counting ourselves as dead to sin and alive for righteousness, living to do what's right, living to do what's right, seeking to please God, by whose stripes you are healed. Let's turn. This is, again, quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And let's turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 53. There's confusion on this verse. By whose stripes you were healed. Some people take to mean that because Jesus was punished, because of his stripes when he was scourged, he took all our illness such that we can be healed of every illness here and now. Let's look at the verse in Isaiah chapter 53. And in fact, let me read starting in verse 3, because the whole passage is so beautiful and so touching. And we're having communion today, so what a great reminder to us. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Very moving passage, and amazing when you think that this was written hundreds of years before Jesus even came to earth. But notice verse 5, where Peter quotes, where he says, "By his stripes we are healed." In Hebrew, remember, their concept of poetry was not to use rhythm and rhyme, but to structure ideas in parallel, to either compare or contrast or extend a thought. Look at the parallels in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, when we talk about by his stripes we are healed, is he focusing on the physical aspect of healing? No, he's not. Do you see the parallels? This is in parallel with everything else. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's not focusing on the physical aspects of our transgressions, is he? He was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities is not a physical word, is it? It's talking about our souls. The chastisement for our peace. Again, he's talking about our souls, not our bodies. So all three of these are talking about things that deal with our souls. And by his stripes, we are healed. And we should take that as dealing with our souls. Now, it's true that eventually, because of what Jesus did on the cross, our bodies will be healed. And it's true that sometimes here and now, for one reason or another, God heals people, miraculously sometimes. Sometimes to strengthen their faith, sometimes to authenticate his message, sometimes he does it. But ultimately, our healing is going to be ultimate, and we can't count on it being here and now. It's not just a matter of whether you have faith or not. This verse is focusing on the healing of our souls, and our souls can be healed in him. Our souls can be healed in him. He took the punishment in order that we could be made right with God. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2. By whose stripes you were healed, in verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You are like sheep going astray. Do you catch all the echoes back to Isaiah 53 in here? He just keeps referring back to that chapter. You were like sheep going astray. We've all been there. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the way sheep are. What are they doing? They're just wandering around looking for something to eat. And it doesn't matter where the edges of their pasture are. If the pasture is not fencing them in, they're going to be out of the pasture. If there's a way out, they're going to find their way out. They're just going to wander away. It doesn't matter where the shepherd is. Unless the shepherd is holding them back, they're just going to wander. That's the way we are. And before we came to the point where we put our trust in God, we were wandering way away. Some of us really far away from God. I mean, I grew up in a home that was basically Christian. I knew the truth about God. Did that keep me from wandering? No. I just kept wandering and wandering and wandering until finally the Lord woke me up and showed me where I was, showed me my sin against him, showed me my need of him, and showed me that he had provided for my need for forgiveness, for my need to be right with him by his death on the cross, and called me to live accordingly. Am I going to live by that truth or not? He called us back. We were like sheep going astray, but God calls us back, and we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The shepherd, isn't that a wonderful term for us, for the Lord, for his role towards us? You know, we love that from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, a beautiful psalm. We need that kind of shepherding, don't we? We need the Lord to remind us, no, you don't really want to go there. The grass may look good over there, but you'll regret it if you go after that. We need him to remind us. We need him to call us back. We need him to lead us to the green pastures, to the quiet waters. Because we get confused. We think we know where we want to go, but we don't really know. The Lord knows. He's our shepherd. That's an active role that He takes in our lives. Are you letting Him take that active role of shepherd in your life? Or is He just like a book on your shelf that you go to every once in a while when you feel like you need to? Are you letting Him be active, shepherding you, leading you on a day-by-day basis? You've now returned to the shepherd and overseer. Overseer is someone who watches over something. In the context, it's probably more like a guardian. Someone, a watchman on the walls, watching for evil, protecting the city from attack. Jesus is our watchman, our overseer, our guardian. Don't we need that? You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Before we come to that point where we recognize that Jesus had died on the cross for our sins, we went astray. But He shows us that He did that for us, and He calls us to return to Him. He calls us to draw back to Him, to turn away from those sins, to come back to Him, to put our trust in Him, to trust Him that what Jesus did on the cross paid for all those sins so that I can be right with God. We need to recognize that and return to Him. We need to deliberately put our trust in Him, deliberately bring to Him our lives and offer ourselves to Him. But you know what? Even after we've done that, we can still go astray, can't we? We see people going astray in big ways, but we can also go astray in smaller ways, can't we? Day by day, we face temptations to go astray from the Lord, where He calls us, live this way, and we say, well, I just want to go a little bit to this side. I just want to try this. I just want to taste this. I just want to have this. And we go astray. And the Lord keeps calling us back. We were like sheep going astray, but have now returned. And you know what? Even though we do this from time to time, the way that this is phrased makes it a call to a once and for all return. You have now returned. It's a done deal. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to come to that point where we put our trust in Him fully for His payment for our sins, but also where we put our trust fully in Him to rule over our lives. No matter what kind of injustices we're facing, no matter what kind of suffering that we're facing, He wants our trust to be fully in Him. And you know what? The context that we've been talking about, suffering injustice, is mostly in the sense of someone actively doing harm to us. But when we do what is right and suffer for it, doesn't mean just the suffering that's deliberately done to us by other humans, does it? There's just the inevitable suffering that we face in this world. When you serve the Lord and you give up time to do that, you've lost something. You, in a sense, suffer a measure of loss in order to serve the Lord. But you know what? There's reward for that. There's joy that follows that. The same thing with everything that we give up, everything that we suffer for the Lord, whether we're actively facing injustice as a result or not, we still are blessed when we do what's right. God calls us to return. You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Have you done that? When you look at your life and you look at your sin before God, have you put your trust in Him for paying for your sin? You come to that point where you've just yielded your life to the Lord. Say, Jesus, You died for me. You died to pay for my sins. You bore my sins, my personal sins, in Your body on the cross. I want to put my trust in that payment. Have you come to that point? If not, today's the day. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Or have you been wandering Have you been wandering from the path that the Lord has called you to? If you have, the Lord's calling you back. He's calling you to return to Him, and He'll shepherd you, and He'll watch over your souls. Today's the day to return. Shall we make it right with the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we know that though what You sent Your Son to do on the cross paid for our sins in general, all of us, all at once, yet it's a very personal thing to us, because You did, Lord, carry our personal sins in Your body on the cross. And we thank You for that. We recognize that we've sinned against You. We didn't let You be God. We tried to rule our own lives, and we failed. And we rebelled against You in doing so. Lord, forgive us for that. Wash us clean. Our trust is in You. Our hope is in You. Lord, we are confident that Your death on the cross paid for our sins entirely. And we want to continue to trust You and entrust ourselves to You. Lord, for the ways we've wandered after we recognized that, forgive us. Draw us near, Lord. We want to live for You. We want to follow Your example, doing right, committing no sin, not letting deceit be in our mouths. Lord, we can't do that. Apart from the power of Your Spirit, we can't do that. So, Lord, pour out Your Spirit into our lives. And, Lord, we pray that we would follow Your example, that we would endure the trials that we face, recognizing that the end will come, and counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness while we're here. Lord, we're so grateful that You left us an example, that You've called us to follow You, and that, Lord, You won't just leave us as orphans, but You've given us the Holy Spirit, and You'll watch over us, and You'll guide us, You'll shepherd us all along the way, Lord. We just put our trust in You. And as we face trials, Lord, give us the grace to do what's right, to not speak evil, but to continue entrusting ourselves to You. And, Lord, may You be glorified in what You do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.